Chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.
So Father, we just ask as Phil brings what he's prepared this week, and it's here in his heart from you, Lord Jesus, again, open our hearts and our minds, Lord Jesus, for you to fill us with what we have through Phil this morning.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everybody. We have to do a lot of this as well. We've all got childhood memories, I imagine. I remember in my teens once visiting Chester Zoo. It wasn't the first time I'd been to Chester Zoo, and I've been to many other zoos since, but this particular visit stands out in my mind because of an animal called the prairie marmot. Now, most of you probably have no idea what a prairie marmot is. It's the largest known species of squirrel. So picture something a little bit bigger than a grey squirrel. It's not massively bigger than a grey squirrel, without just very squirrel-shaped face, without a tail. Quite fluffy and grey. And they like to dig. And they had dug. So there were prairie marmots in the prairie marmot enclosure. There were also prairie marmots in every other enclosure for about half a mile around. Under the path, under the buildings, everywhere. And I remember looking into the tapir enclosure. Now a tapir, you might have no idea what a tapir looks like. A tapir is like a large striped pig with a long nose. And I'm looking into the tapir enclosure, and we've got these large tapirs and these small prairie marmots in the same enclosure. And another visitor standing next to me puts on that voice people put on when they're trying to sound knowledgeable. Don't they look a lot different when they grow up? The thing about going to the zoo is that every type of creature has its own enclosure. If you want to know what you're looking at, you look at the sign and it tells you. And then you look desperately to see if you can see it through the trees or the undergrowth. And it has to be that way because different animals need different environments. And you need to avoid putting one species in with another species that in the wild could actually be quite dangerous. Certainly no self-respecting zookeeper is going to put lambs in with the wolves, goats with the leopards, calves with the lions, cows with the bears, and health and safety would have a fit if any little children got into the snake. But that's the image that Isaiah gives us in this passage. So what's going on here apart from bad animals? Well, last week, if you were here, we looked at Isaiah 9, and we talked about these prophecies that Isaiah gives, which we see fulfilled in Jesus, but how these prophecies, many of them, are not yet complete. Jesus in his earthly life begins to bring about what God is planning, but we're still waiting. We're still waiting for the fullness of what is promised, which will come when he returns again. And it's the same in this passage in Isaiah 11. Actually, it divides more clearly and more obviously in this box. And the bits we talked about, the bits about the animals living together and not harming one another, verses 6 to 9, very clearly fall into the not yet fulfilled category. We can look out and we can see that that is not how the world is. But Isaiah, if we think of how Stephen started the service, Isaiah imagines, but imagines with a prophetic eye, with a spirit-inspired eye, a future. A future of perfect peace and harmony. Interestingly, not just between people, but actually this encompasses the whole of creation. All of the animal world, all that God has made. It is poetic language, but it casts a vision, if you like, of a return to the Garden of Eden. God's perfectly good creation, all that is made working together for the glory of God. And so the animals of the world live together without fear. The meat eaters have become vegetarian, the lions are eating straw, and humans have nothing to fear. They, that is people and animals, and indeed everything, will not harm and destroy. Obviously not something that we can see fulfilled in the physical world as it is now. Whole species developed to live off meat with finely honed instincts to attack, to protect from predators. This is poetry, this is vision, this is new creation, this is new heavens and new earth, as Isaiah tells us. This is all on God's holy mountain, which is kind of one of those Old Testament codes for the place where God lives, God's dwelling place. We're looking ahead to that new heaven, to that new earth, when God will come to dwell with his people, when all things will be made new. When, as Isaiah says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord in the same way that water fills the sea. You pour water into any vessel, any space, it expands out, it fills it, it meets the edge, it fills every part of it. And so there will be that time when the knowledge of God will fill every part. All will see and know him, because he himself will be at the centre. Another poetic vision given to another man some 700 years later, to John the Divine, Revelation 21. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. That's the future that Isaiah is looking forward to. That's the future that we're heading to. That's the end point, as it were, of this prophecy. How do we get there? How do we get from here to there? Well, we begin in chapter 11 in a seemingly unpromising place. A stump. A tree stump. I'm not a gardener, as you all probably have picked up by now, but tree stumps tend to look big. Usually when you chop a tree down, that's it. The stump just stays there and gradually decays. The stump of Jesse, Isaiah talks of. Jesse was the father of David, King David. We talked last week about the inheritance line of the Davidic kings, which is the line from which the people were looking for the Messiah to be born. And Isaiah foresees the destruction of the kingdom, the destruction of those kings, the carrying of the people into exile, the end of the line of David, reduced to a stump. But he says that's not the end. A shoot will rise up from that stump. From the roots will grow a branch. A branch that is alive, a branch that is fruitful. And he makes it clear in the way he phrases it that he's talking about an individual, a person. This is not some generic restoration of the monarchy. This hope is vested in one person, in one man. One on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest in a special way. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might. Isaiah picks up that same imagery a little later in his prophecy in Isaiah 61. But he talks of one whom he refers to often, who he calls the servant. And he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Those words sound familiar. They should be. Because when Jesus preached his first publicly recorded sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, that's the passage that he takes and he applies them to himself. Jesus, the one whom the Spirit will rest upon in a new way. John the Baptist gave testimony, and they came to him. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Jesus. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of all wisdom and understanding and knowledge, the one who knows the way of the Lord and who alone truly follows it and delights in it. That part of the prophecy has already taken place. Met in the life of Jesus and Lazarus. What about verses in the middle? What about the verses from verse 3, verse 5 of our passage? They form a bridge. A bridge between what's already happened in Jesus coming and the Spirit come upon him and what is yet to come in that vision we've seen of the new heavens and the new earth. And in a very real sense, those verses describe the life of Jesus, how he lived and interacted with people when he was on earth. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. Jesus didn't form opinions of people just on the output. What he saw and he heard, he could see inside, he knew their hearts, he knew who they really were, deep within. But more than that, Jesus didn't listen and look at the world around him when he was deciding how to form opinions about people. He didn't take any notice of what the culture said about who was worthwhile. He didn't dismiss people because they looked like the wrong type, because they were tax collectors or prostitutes or any other category of sinner. He didn't write people off because they didn't use the right religious language, because they didn't know their scriptures in depth, or because they swore a lot, or whatever it might be. All of which would have been the standards held by those around him. Instead, he saw people of worth in God's sight. Needy people, poor people, needing compassion and help and kindness and generosity. It is Jesus who lived the life of pure righteousness and faithfulness to God, and who called others to that same life of righteousness and faithful obedience. And all that is true of the living, breathing Jesus we see in the pages of the Gospels. But it feels like there's more here too. That's just a foretaste. There's also that forward-looking element here too. As Jesus returns, the same Jesus with the same character, with the same just and righteous approach to the people of this earth, turning to judge on a much larger basis. That time when he will ensure perfect justice for the poor and the needy of this world. When he will ensure perfect destruction of all that is evil and wicked. When he will be found perfectly faithful to the promises that he has made to those who recognize him and who worship him. And it is in between states, of course, where we live. our place, our time. And I think we can learn from these verses how we are called to live in this in-between time. Because we're not Jesus, but we are his hands and his feet here on earth. We are called to walk in his footsteps. We are called to embody his life. And we are filled with the same Spirit. Each of us, as we are in Christ, has received that Holy Spirit. As those first Christians gathered on the day of Pentecost, saw and felt and heard the Spirit come upon them. And suddenly, they weren't any longer a frightened huddle of confused people. They were people with a purpose, with a plan, with an understanding, with an ability to communicate the plans and purposes of God. And so we, as the community of Christ, as his church, have received that same Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit that reveals to us the knowledge of the Lord. We are called to fear the Lord, to live in respect of him, to seek his will always, to live according to his purposes. That works out in so many different ways. But I think particularly what Isaiah is saying here is about changing not what we do, but just who we are. So changing character, and particularly I think in what Isaiah is saying, a change in how we relate to other people around us. What was the thing that stood out the most about those early Christians? What marked them out as different? What made them at the same time both a highly respected group of people and also a group of people that on one sense you didn't mess with? You didn't pretend to be part of the group you weren't. It was the way they treated each other. The way they lived as a community. As Jesus said, by this they will know you are my disciples, that you love one another. So this passage calls us and challenges us about how we relate to others in three ways that we'll pick up briefly. Firstly, I think by how we view other people. As we said about Jesus, we do not view other people by the world's criteria. We don't let ourselves be influenced by the poisonous rhetoric which so often flows about that seeks to put people into boxes. And then depending on which box we put them in, decide whether they're worth engaging with or not. And so, alas, I hope in one sense, everybody in the room will be challenged on at least one of these. I said we will be challenged on at least one of these. We reject the idea, and these are all things that you can find in our press at the moment, ideas that are out there, that black men will be violent, that all Muslims are terrorists, that anybody out of work is a benefits scrounger, that all immigrants are policing the country, that all old people are racist, that all gay people are sexually promiscuous, all young people are incompetent. All women are weak. All people with mental health issues are failures. That's not how we view people. We do not view people by what we see and hear around us. We seek to view them as Jesus did, with perfect justice and righteousness. We can't see people's hearts in the way that Jesus put it. That as much as we can get alongside people and get to know people, we approach each person as an individual. When we see that which is godly within them, we call that out, we encourage it, we develop it. When we see what is wicked in the world around us, we speak against it, we oppose it. Second way in which it changes and challenges how we relate to others is we look out for the poor and the needy. You can't read the Bible without seeing that God has a concern to help those who can't help themselves. And that godly concern must be one that we share. Jesus had compassion on all whom he met, because actually, he saw that everybody is needy in some way. whether that's illness, whether that's poverty, whether that's spiritual need, everybody is needy. And so each person he met, he set out to say, how can I help the needs of this person? Holistically, compassionately. And so that role must be one that the church carries today. The church, while sadly we have a need for food banks, the church must be manning the food banks, as many of us do. The church must be a group of people who are quick to jump in and help when we hear of an immediate need. The church must be seeking to encourage those who feel on the margins and isolated that they have a value, they have a worth. The church must be speaking out against blatant lies and hypocrisy. The church must be challenging our political leaders to end abuse and oppression of those who are in need. The church must be working for justice. Literally, the word here means levelness, equity. You don't need me to tell you that there isn't equity in this world. Economically, that's obvious. I looked at the statistics this week and I couldn't believe it, so I checked it out, and it is true. In 2016, how many people do you think the richest people you need to have as much wealth as the poorest half of the world? In 2016, it was 61 people. In 2018, it was 26. By the end of this year, it's going to be 8. The richest 8 people will have as much money as the poorest 50% of the world. The poor don't have equity. But actually, the people who don't have equity the other way is too, in power. Illiteracy is a big issue for people being able to get to where they could get to. Talented people, but they don't have the education. People who've been excluded by political processes. People who feel isolated, who feel voiceless. And the church must be, as we are, not some people, but standing up for justice and righteousness. And the third way, which I think may challenge in our relationship with others, is actually in the last line of verse 5, they talk of faithfulness. As followers of Jesus, we are called to be faithful in our relationships with other people. Not to say one thing and do another. Not to claim to be on their side while it benefits us, but then dump them as soon as they're no longer any use to us. To stick with people through good times and through bad. To commit to people and being for them and with them. At times that can be hard. People can wear us down. Sometimes people will reject that offer of faithful friendship. Even within this fellowship, in the time I've been here, I can think of people who've drifted away. We've tried as a church to keep up that contact, to keep up that faithfulness. And there's only so far you can go before you realise that people just don't want that anymore. And as we commit to people for the long term, we're following the example of Jesus again. Jesus who is faithful, Jesus who sticks with us, even when we turn away from him, even when we reject his love, even when we spurn every good thing that he throws at us. Jesus who still reaches out in faithful love to us, calls us back to himself, offers himself again. Some of this is challenging, some of this is difficult. But I think it's so essential in our world at this time that we hear again this call of Jesus to be challenged in how we relate to one another. But actually, that's perhaps one of the biggest issues in terms of this that we face at this time. I don't want to get too political this morning, but I felt I had to say this. The election results began to roll in on Thursday evening, there was a discussion broke out on Facebook among some members of this church community, suggesting that we should revise our geographical focus in seeking our new church building. Perhaps about 200 miles north of a church back in Scotland. On one level, it wasn't a serious conversation, but it was born out of a serious level of concern and frustration and disappointment and fear at some of what is going on in our country at the moment. And I think it's important that we voice that, because the Spirit speaks in strange ways. Not that I'm suggesting the church plant. But as we compare the vision of what we've just seen, not just the future bit, not just the bit about lions lying down with lambs and all the other wonderful and fantastic things, but actually the ways of what we've just seen about the here and now and who we are called to be, and compare that with the current state of politics and society in our country, I hope none of us can miss the gap. And with all of us, I think, in this room, probably, most of us at least, are in one of those privileged positions where actually we can escape the worst. We've got resources and options that are not open to many. And for me, and I know not just for me, but I'm talking to you over the last couple of days, I found myself crying out in the words of the psalmist, many, many psalms, I didn't pick one because it's there so many times, how long, O Lord? How long must we wait? How long must we live in this place of waiting for a perfect future which is not yet here? How long must we wait for the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? When God's perfect and righteous kingdom will be eternally established? How long? We don't know how. That's one of the most challenging things. God has given us this vision of a future. And we don't know how long. But he's also said to us, while you're waiting, while you're longing, while you're yearning, here's something to do. To be the embodiment of what that kingdom will look like. To be the righteous and fair and faithful people of God. Inspired and empowered by his Spirit, following in the footsteps and in the example of Jesus, working with and for the poor and the needy with justice and equity. And as you do that, in everything that we do as God's people, we are drip feeding into the world the knowledge of the glory of God. Drip by drip, trickle. And we do that because we know that there will come that day when all the dams will burst and the fullness of that glory, the fullness of the knowledge of the Lord will flow out and fill all of you to his praise and his. Loving God, we express our sense sometimes of frustration at how long we have to wait. We express our complete bafflement sometimes as to what you are doing and what's going on in this world. And Lord, we also want to express, even though at times we may struggle to feel us, our trust that you do know what you're doing. But actually these prophecies that you gave to Isaiah 2,700 years ago, the prophecies that you gave to John who wrote Revelation 2,000 years ago, prophecies of a new heaven and a new earth and a new future, will come to pass. Lord, give us that confidence, give us that hope. Lord, stir within us also the desire to work for you while we wait. To be the people that you have called us to be. To live lives that show the glory of the Lord in who we are, in how we relate to one another. To reach out in a way that shows the compassion and the generosity and the care that you showed in Jesus when you walked this earth. But see these needy people, whether that's physical needs or spiritual needs, mental and emotional needs, and seek to help in whatever way we can. And give us that deep-rooted desire for justice and righteousness that will challenge oppression, challenge the structures of this world. Speak out against that which is evil. And work for your good and for your glory. Lord, keep us from falling back into complacency. Keep us stirred up and on fire deep to live and work for your purpose and your glory.